All right. Good morning. We have just begun a new study into the book of Ephesians. And Dave Milliken began our study last week with an introduction and analysis of the first three verses. Oh, yes. Hang on here. I'm going to need this. I was out of town for the weekend with my family, extended family, last week up in New York. I didn't get a chance to hear the message on Zoom, so I hope what he said last week and what I say this week are in concord with each other. We were talking, but he'll correct me if need be. But this is a magnificent book, as I hope you got a taste of that last week. It's a letter by the Apostle Paul to a church. A church was very dear to him. He planted a lot of churches. He didn't appear to have planted, well, he may have played a part in the planting of this one. There were already believers in Ephesus before he got there. Aquila, his wife Priscilla, were there. Apollos was there. The evangelist. And then he arrived and taught there for over 2 years. It's a dear place to him. And he wrote this letter back to his dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And almost 2,000 years later, this letter is still cherished by Christians for the clarity of its doctrinal teaching on the love of God, the riches of God's grace, the work of Christ, the unity we have in the body of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. Touch on that today. The new life we have in Christ and the obligations we have toward one another in the love of God. Like many of Paul's letters, the first half of it consists primarily of teaching on the fundamental Christian doctrines, while the last half consists of teaching on proper behavior. And the dividing point, that roughly speaking, I think is right in middle of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17, really begins the practical teaching, we might call it. But before that, the doctrinal. So we're at the beginning. We're clearly in the doctrinal. And so we're looking at chapter 1 today. And we have my outline of chapter 1, nothing inspired about this, just my view of it. After the salutation, there is a doxology. Verses 3 and 4. And that following the doxology which itself is a burst of praise to God, we have one of the greatest statements of God's grace we find in all of Scripture. I call it an ode to God's grace, verses 5 to 14. And then Paul closes the chapter with a prayer. It's the first prayer in the book. Part thanksgiving, part petition on behalf of the believers in Ephesus, and part praise. There's so much in this chapter that we are devoting four messages to it. Dave's last week. I'm going to we'll go through part of, we'll do the doxology and part of the number 3, Ode to God's Grace. We divided it into four messages. We could have just as easily divided it into 8 or more. There's just so much in this letter. And in this chapter in particular, in analyzing the letter as Paul wrote it, it almost seems like he never took a breath. is just this outpouring of his heart. The sentences seem to all run together, and it's hard to tell where one sentence stops and the next sentence starts. We'll talk more about this later. But one result of this is that in our study, as we teach it, the team teachers are going to kind of overlap. We'll often be starting with the text. You'll see a text. For instance, my text today, as you saw in the bulletin, was chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. I'm actually going to start in 3. You really can't separate. And Bob Johns is going to have the message behind me, and he probably is going to start a little sooner in my, because it's just one giant praise to God. In fact, you could argue that the doxology in verses 3 and 4 really continues all the way through verse 14. Today we're going to examine that doxology. Here we go. To God the Father. And then we're going to delve into, again, my terminology, an ode to God's grace that follows it. We're just going to study verses 5 to 10 of the passage, and we're going to leave the last four verses to Bob next week. There's a definite structure to this entire section. So let's look, before we begin, let's just look at the structure a little bit. I call it an ode, but it's really not a song or a poem. But it comes across that way to me when I look at it. It is an outpouring of the apostle's soul. He can't contain himself to talk about the grace of God to him and to us. He's overcome with the goodness of God's grace. It can't help but well up inside him into words of praise, extolling the grace that God has extended to us, grace that we did not earn or merit. I call it the top there, the Big Spring of Praise. Have you ever been to Big Spring in southern Missouri? Some of you have. I see a few nods there. It's just south of Van Buren, and it flows into the current river. I've canoed the current river many times and have visited many of the springs on there. In fact, it's one of the great joys of canoeing in southern Missouri, all the springs, but particularly the current river. Pull Tight Spring, Fire Hydrant Spring, really cool. And then you get down a little further south, and Round Spring and Blue Spring are just gorgeous. You've never seen blue so blue. But then you get toward the southern part, and you get to Big Spring, and there's really nothing that prepares you for that, for the majesty of this spring. Aptly named, it's not only the largest spring in Missouri, it's one of the largest in the United States, and which makes it one of the very largest in the world. Its outflow is 13,000 liters per second, which is a little over 3,400 gallons per second. You got to see it to believe it. Particularly in the springtime, when there's been a lot of rain, and there's a lot of water moving through the mountain and ultimately coming up in that spring, the water wells up from below the surface and surges often, especially in the springtime, several feet above the surface of the water. It's hard to believe. And the surrounding pool is just created, and a whole river just runs away from it. It creates its own river. When I read Paul's song of grace here in Ephesians 1, I think of Big Spring. It just reminds me, it's a big spring of the soul, if you will, pouring out an extraordinary volume of praise to God for what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. I think, again, this is just my outline, the outpouring may be divided into four parts, each introduced by the little preposition in. First, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Next, in him, In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Those are the two we're going to look at this week. Third, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. And fourth, in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to look at the first two. Bob's going to bring us the next part next week. Our text is verses 4 to 10, but as I said before, we're going to start with verse 3, because that's where the doxology begins. You know the etymology of the word doxology? I hope you know, a doxology is just an outburst of praise. It comes from two Greek words that scholars have just welded together. It wasn't a word that they used in biblical times, but doxa means glory. Logos, you're probably familiar with, means word. So it's a word of glory. It's a word of praise. It's a outpouring. And there's several doxologies in the scriptures, and Paul can barely get through a letter without uttering several, because that's how full he was of love for God and how much the Lord meant to him. We're going to read now from verses 3 to 10. Please pay close attention to the structure we just talked about. There we go. All right. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. Blessed, and I'm reading the English Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing and help to properly understand the words before us, that you may be glorified, that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ might be extolled. Lord, lead us to the sort of exuberance that Paul displays in these words as he bursts forth in praise to you and sings of your grace to us. We ask your help through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I decided to title this, this is for the ode, I still have another title. From Eternity to Eternity is really the passage we have before us today. And I think if you saw, it starts in eternity past and it concludes in eternity future. You know, this praise of the doxology is directed to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a doxology. It's a blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul states plainly that he has, not will or may in the future, but that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The blessings are spiritual, not physical. We may be blessed physically whether the things of this world, but that is not the promise. The promise points to heaven, the heavenly places, and they're to be fully enjoyed in the heavenly realms. That doesn't mean they can't be enjoyed here, because we are new creations in Christ. We are spiritual people. We are imbued with the Holy Spirit. More on that later in the chapter. And we can enjoy such spiritual blessings here and now. We may still be living in this world, may still be in physical bodies that are deteriorating, and one day we'll die, but we are also spiritual beings that can enjoy the spiritual blessings of the heavenly realm here. Just as Paul says, or in the same way that you enjoy the blessings of the heavenlies, you were also chosen in that realm. More to the point, Paul states plainly that he, God the Father, chose us in him, and that's in Christ. Whenever we see in him here, it's the context always points to Christ. God the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. A phrase we find some places, others, and he's always going back. This is pre-creation, before creation, before there was time, certainly before there was you and me. Before there was time, even, God chose us in him, in Christ. For what purpose? He says that here. That he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. This is the basis for the title of today's message, again, from eternity to eternity. Here Paul takes us to eternity past, where God is contemplating the creation of the universe and of man, and of this man, this special creature to be made in God's own image. That creature, of course, would rebel and sin, thus bringing untold pain, suffering, sorrow upon himself, upon us, and upon the world God created. But even then, God chose that there would be those who would be holy. Set up, that holy means set apart for him and blameless before him. The Greek word for chose used here is the same one the Septuagint used. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that just about every Jew who could read and study scriptures used as their Bible and as the early church used as their Bible. And the word Paul uses here for chose is the same one that's used in the Septuagint to describe God's choosing of Israel. Israel was not selected by God to be his chosen people because they were better than all the other nations, or because that they were bigger, or because they were more powerful. He chose them, and this is important to Paul, he chose them in an act of unmerited favor, which we call grace, an expression of his love for him, an expression of his love. John 15:16 was read in worship meeting this morning. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, uses the same word. You did not choose me, he tells his disciples, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And this takes us into the ode, as I call it, ode to God's grace. As the text transitions to the song of God's grace, we run into a textual problem I mentioned before, a few minutes ago. Where does one sentence stop and the next one begin? Some translations translate verses 4 and 5 like this, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. But others, particularly later translations, translated as such, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption, sons. So why is this a problem? Why can't we just put the period in the right place? Well, let's look at the original Greek text. We'll to talk a little bit about it. Okay, this can't read this very well, but this is Papyrus 46. This is the oldest, and this is the first page of Ephesians. This is the oldest text of Ephesians that we have. It is part of the Chester Beatty collection of papyri. Most of it's in the University of Dublin library. Some of it's in the University of Michigan library. I want to go. I don't know if you can see this or not. It says up here, pros Ephesios, which means to the Ephesians. And just look at this text and just notice a few things. Maybe the first thing you might notice is there's no spaces between the words. That hadn't been thought of yet. In ancient writing, there was no spaces between the words. You also notice there's no large letter, capital letters and small letters. That hadn't been thought of yet either. And something else that's rather important, you may see here, there's no punctuation. That hadn't been invented yet either. It's things we take for granted when we read, which introduces some issues, needless to say. Right down here is where we are. En agape, which you might read, in love. And it's right here between the last part of that. In love, en agape, pro orisios, orisas, which means he chose us or predestined us. There's no period. There's no capital letters to help you. There's not. We have to decide. Now, actually, it's not that hard to determine. The fact that there's no spaces between words doesn't make it so difficult. But it's pretty easy to figure out the words. But it's much harder in situations like this to decide where to put the period. Most Greek students today and translators, including very minor ones like me, prefer, for reasons we won't get into, to put it with the next phrase, in love, he predestined us. I like the word, it has the same idea as the meaning chose. I like the word foreordained myself. I think it gives a better idea of the original word, as well as the fact that the word predestined has so laden with theological overtones. But there's no doubt that the plain sense of the word is what the apostle meant. Now, if you're expecting me to square the circle of God's choosing on the one hand and man's personal responsibility, you're going to be disappointed. Because the scriptures clearly teach both God's sovereignty in election and man's personal responsibility to either believe in Jesus Christ or reject him. How can this be? Many have asked for a couple thousand years now. It's got to be one or the other, doesn't it? Those in the Augustine Calvin school have tended to degrade the idea that man has a will to accept or reject Christ, which leads them into sometimes some absurd positions like full determinism. Oh, well, hey, there's no sense in making any choices. It's all determined in advance, isn't it? Or, even more absurd, that God has chosen some for eternal torment. That runs counter to the clear word of God, such as Peter 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The idea that man has no will of his own to accept or reject Christ runs counter to Paul's own teaching. In Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? When the Lord speaks to the woman at the well, He said, if you knew the water I have and who it is who you're talking to, you would have asked. In other words, he puts the onus of asking of living water on her. Now, Paul, in fact, echoes the very words of Romans 10 toward the end of our own chapter, verse 13, when he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." We could go on and on. But then we have to be careful not to fall off on the other side of the table, like those in the Arminian school who go so far as to say that really God himself doesn't know who's going to trust him. And there's some people who call themselves evangelicals who take that point of view. He doesn't even know who's going to believe him and who's not. And end up denying the omniscience and sovereignty of God. Both sides have their workarounds. Each side who takes, grabs one's eye, can explain away all the other passages of Scripture which seem to have the other side. And I've frankly wrestled with these issues for 55 years as a believer, going one way and then looking at the other. But again, you have to come down that there's the reconciliation of the two must simply be accepted and frankly only understood if possible when we're in glory. This is a problem because it gets to the very nature of God. And everything that has to do to the nature of God, such as the person of Christ, both fully God and fully man, involves paradoxes that frankly kind of blow our minds. We can't get to. There are many aspects to his nature like this, seemingly completely contradictory, not explicitly explained in scriptures, but only implied. I'll give you another. We follow the church calendar kind of loosely. We do Christmas, Easter, Palm Sunday. Last Sunday was, anybody know? Remember? It was Pentecost. Pentecost was last Sunday. In the traditional church calendar, which liturgical churches follow, today is a rather important day. Anybody know what it is? It's Trinity Sunday. I was really happy. We sang first hymn today. First hymn, which is the Chris Tomlin, Ben Fielding song, that is derived from the earliest known Christian hymn, which was, by the way, penned about the same time as this papyrus you're looking at. This papyrus might be as early as one, we don't know because of the way it was found. Might be as early as 150 BC, which would mean it's less than 100 years after Paul wrote the letter. Maybe as late as 200, 210, something like that. And that's about the same time that the first hymn was written. And the Trinity, praise to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in that hymn. But that's a doctrine, the Trinity, that's not explicitly, there's no proof text to take you to on it, but is clearly and overwhelmingly implied so that it's not seriously questioned, at least by non-heretics. Yeah, when you think about it, it seems completely illogical. If your son had a math problem at school, 1 + 1 + 1 = and he came home and he wrote 1, you would be rather disturbed with him. Because he's failing the basic concepts of math. Now, I grew up in a biblically sound family and church, and I never questioned the doctrine of the Trinity, although I didn't understand it, really, how it could be. One of the things I like to do is read philosophy, especially logic, one of my favorites. And about 10 years ago, I picked up a new book on logic that came out. It was written by a professor of philosophy, but not a Christian, clearly. And to my dismay, but to my education, he got into one of his chapters. He started criticizing the concept of the Trinity. And as an example of a logical fallacy. And it struck me that this indeed is one of those teachings of scriptures that requires faith in what appears to be both illogical and contradictory. Like the matter of God's choosing and my own personal responsibility to accept or reject Christ. He never says, just do what you want because you're chosen. No, actually, I'm chosen to be holy and blameless. No, the fact is, God chooses, but I am fully responsible. And can we square that circle, this side of heaven? I don't believe so. I'm not even sure I'll understand it when I get to heaven, to be honest. But there's a lot of things I'm not sure I'll ever understand. Why? Because his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And his ways are higher than my ways. But look at what God foreordains, that we should be adopted as sons. Now, adoption in the Roman world works very much like it does in the modern world, except that it was more common to adopt adults, especially if you didn't have any heirs. But as today, an adopted son or daughter has all the rights and privileges of natural offspring. I know a man, in fact, he's a friend of mine. We'll call him Mitch. It's not his real name, but he was adopted as a child by a man who had some means, but he became much wealthier as he got older. He was a Pizza Hut franchisee. His business grew, and at the time he sold his business to Pizza Hut, by the way, he was the largest franchisee in North America, an extraordinarily wealthy man. And you know what he called my friend Mitch? Son. That man went on to pass away. And you know what Mitch became? An heir. Didn't make any difference that he was adopted. That's what we are, as adopted sons and daughters. The rebel has become a son. Has become a daughter. An heir. Oh, that's the position we have to God the Father, except only so much wealthier in the wealth that matters, and so much more blessed. And this is only one of those spiritual blessings that Paul writes about in verse 3. And why did God bestow such blessings on us? Well, look at the last part of verse 5. According to the purpose of his will. That word purpose, it's often translated that way, but if you look at the etymology of the word, it says literally, according to his good pleasure. It brings God pleasure because this is who he is. As in the song we sing, he's a good, good father. And this is who he is. Jeremiah 9, one of my favorite two verses in the Bible. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Listen to this. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, we've already learned, just in the things we've talked about so far, that it's hard to understand God. There's a lot I don't understand. And I've been trying for a long time with his help to understand him. But this is an easy one. He delights in loving us. He delights in doing righteousness. He delights in showering grace upon us because this is who he is. This is an easy one. This one we can carry away. And where does that lead? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Literally, the phrase is, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The word translated, he has blessed us, is actually the verb form of the noun grace. In other words, he has begraced us. To the praise of the glory of his grace with which he's begraced us. Grace upon grace, unmerited favor upon unmerited favor. And it comes to us how? In the beloved. Or in the beloved one, in the one who is loved. There's a lot of echoes between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, and this is one. Colossians 1:13, he wrote to them, "For he, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He is the beloved one, beloved of his Father. And as adopted sons, that love extends to us. Paul goes on. I guess we can move on back to our outline. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Some commentators see in that perhaps some early confession of faith, and it is a beautiful verse to memorize. The next section of this ode to grace begins with another, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption in his blood. Now, the word redemption, or to redeem, the verb form to redeem, means to buy back. You know what that means. We don't use it a lot in modern speech. Well, we did one when I was a little kid, and we filled out green stamp books. And then you filled up a book and you could redeem it, right? You could buy back something with it. Well, it means to buy back. And the implication is everyone who heard these words in Ephesus when this letter was first read would have understand is to buy back from slavery. There is a ransom price that has to be paid to buy someone out of slavery. And in our case, the slavery was to sin. And in our case, the price was of immeasurable value. It was through his blood, the blood of Christ. He paid the ransom with his life. The ancient illustration of this reality of Christ's sacrifice was the blood sacrificed on Jewish altars. Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Peter taught the same thing, verse 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 1, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I hope you're reminded of our study in Exodus, particularly the Passover. The picture was there. The reality is in Christ. Closely linked to our ransom from the slavery of sin is the forgiveness we have thereby of our own individual sins. What does it say? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He says trespasses. It's not just the forgiveness of sin in a general sense, but we are each individual sin, including the one I may commit tomorrow. Each one of them is forgiven. Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The price of our redemption was immeasurable. How is this possible? Well, it's according, at the end of the verse 7, it's according to the riches of his grace. There's grace again. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, by the way, the riches of his grace. This is the first of six times in this letter he uses that phrase. It's not just grace. It's not even amazing grace. But it's the riches of his grace. And as he says in the next verse, and these riches of grace have been lavished upon us. That's a really good word, a really good translation too. They have been lavished upon us. Showered is kind of the idea. Raining down on us who don't deserve it. And the next phrase, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, I confess, when I was young, I usually read this as meaning God showered his grace upon us with all his wisdom and insight. But every commentator I've ever read takes the preposition in an objective sense. That is, every kind of wisdom and insight is ours through the grace of God. In other words, it's part of the riches that he's giving us. The New English Bible says this, translates it this way, which I think captures that idea. Therein lies the richness of God's free grace lavished upon us, imparting full wisdom and insight. It is, in other words, a gift of grace. The grace, the word is charis, and a charisma means a gift of grace. And we're going to get into that a little bit in chapter 4, more in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But what Paul's implying is here is a part of the gift of that grace is wisdom and insight. And this proceeds into verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. That word mystery is another word we're going to see. This is it's the first of six times the word mystery occurs in this book. Here, as throughout the Old Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, when you see the word mystery, okay, it doesn't mean some sort of secret society where you got to have secret handshakes and, you know, hey, you get on the inside, we're going to fill you in. No. Basically, that's the way the Gnostics of that age thought, and a lot of people still treat religious things like that today. No. So Paul, in the New Testament, mystery means a truth that was once hidden but is now revealed. It's revealed to anyone who wants to read the Bible, wants to read the letters of Paul, wants to read the words of Christ. These things were previously hidden, but that's why there's a New Testament. That's why there's a New Covenant. These are insights into the will of God, which he had kept hidden until now, until the advent of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now they're freely revealed to anyone who will listen to the word of God. Hear the words of Christ and listen to the apostles' teaching. And note also here, as throughout this text, everything is in Christ. These major sections of the song are in him. And here it is, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's all in him. All this grace comes to us through Christ. And then verse 10. This is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we're looking forward to a future. We're looking to eternity future. I like the J.B. Phillips' translation of these verses here. His translation is always somewhat free, but he always manages to grasp some important points. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this: He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. The New English Bible has another freer translation, kind of helps understand this. He has made known to us his hidden purpose. Such was his will and pleasure determined beforehand in Christ to be put in effect when the time was ripe, namely that the universe, all in heaven and on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ. It is a theme that Paul returns to almost in every one of his epistles. Somewhere along, he gets to the point where he wants to sum it all up. And by the way, this phrase, to sum it up in Christ, has that idea of sum it. By the way, we get the phrase sum up because, and this actually the word head is in there because when they, in that day, they added a column of numbers. They didn't put the sum at the bottom. They put it at the top. Which is why the word head is kind of part of the word to sum up. It's all, everything is summed up in Christ. Paul is looking forward to the restoration of all things. It's a theme that Paul returned to in virtually every letter, as we said. I just want to read, our time is gone. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. First, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. So God has highly, 9, 10, 11, has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Romans 8, 18 to 21, I'll let you read those because I want to jump ahead. Our time is gone. I want to read where he does the same thing. Well, there it's the revealing of the sons. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then jumping down to verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What Paul is saying is that there's a goal to all this. It started in eternity past before there was anything that you and I would recognize. But it has a future, and the future is a summing up of everything in Christ. It's a glorious future, and it's ours in Christ. So what we're in the middle of, and we'll continue next week, is this extraordinary explosion of praise to God for the grace that he has lavished upon us in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, even the ones we don't understand, Lord, we thank you for. Father, if we understood everything, we'd be like you. We would be. And though we're made in your image, there's so much about you that we are still learning, still grasping. But Father, as we spoke earlier, the easy thing to grasp is that you love us. You delight in loving us, and you delight in lavishing your grace upon us and upon all who trust you as Savior, Lord. We just thank you that we're in your love through Christ. Ask your blessing upon us today as we part. Keep the riches of your grace before our minds, we pray in Jesus' name.